right in with the song service, because we're about to study a song of praise to God for His salvation. Bow with me in prayer as we prepare to read God's Word this morning. Father, I pray now that as we transition from the singing portion of worship, that You will give us understanding as we approach Your Word this morning. I pray that You will mercifully use the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, this morning, that He might illuminate Your Word this morning for us. Because we are certainly not smart enough, wise enough, or even desirous enough to get anything from what we're about to read apart from His mighty working here this morning. I pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts and anoint our feet and hands to be Your people. I pray that we will see, as we just sang about, that we need You just as the people of Israel in the book of Judges needed You again and again and again. Oh, how we need You, Lord. Come and minister to Your people and save the lost for Your glory. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Celebrating God's salvation and judgment. Verses 1, chapter Judges 5, verses 1 through 31. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when You went out from Seir, when You marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. That's the back roads. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of His villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. 23. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank. There he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years. This ends the reading of God's word in poetry form. May the Lord add his blessing to it this morning. Amen. Judges chapter 4 is what we studied last week. It's the story of Deborah and Barak and the battle with Sisera, Jabin's commander. Judges chapter 4 was the account of this great victory over Sisera, and it was in the form of what we call prose. Or if it's easier for you to remember, prose is a form of writing. It's narrative storytelling, okay? It's a story form. It's prose. In prose, it focuses on the order of things, typically chronology, this happened, then that happened, and it focuses on the events themselves and what that might mean. Judges chapter 5 is the telling of that same victory, the very same story, in the form of poetry. And poetry, as you know, focuses on the emotions to relate the type of feelings the people had in the midst of these historical events and things that happened in the prose, in the story. So the poetry is more emotionally driven. It's more feelings oriented. And as you know, poetry uses vivid word pictures to tell you something. So the Hebrew poetry we just read is full of a lot of things. Symbolism, of course, is the stock of a poem. But Hebrew didn't rhyme as much as our poetry did typically. It was more about cadence. It was more about numbers and patterns and triplets and doublets and triplets and parallelism. Everything is well balanced, and it's also very much about repetition. Hebrew poetry usually has much more repetition than a lot of poetry might. These two devices of parallelism and repetition in particular, they do 2 things when you read it. Even in the English, hopefully you could hear it. It does 2 things. One, it gives a feeling of strength. Do you feel the strength, the power of it, the pushing through? And it's the feeling of movement. Did you feel the movement of the horses? For example, the beating of the horse, boom, but you can feel it. I mean, it's like you're right there. That's what this poetry is doing. Sometimes a story doesn't always do that. Poems can. It gets you right in the middle of it. It's like, whoa, I can almost hear the horses, the hooves beating in my ears right now. So there are lots of truths. I mean, we could get bogged down with a lot of details. There's a lot of truths we can mine out of this poem, this song of victory that they sang. But I want to share with you 3 main ones. They'll serve as the backbone for everything else that we say. 3 main points. Number 1, worship. Worship is the prompt and proper response to God's salvation. We believe Deborah is primarily responsible for writing this song, though Barak is mentioned as well, so he has some type of role that he played in it. And notice Deborah, verse 1, sang this song of worship. What day was it? On that day. Now, it could be symbolic of nearing time today, some people might say, but I think, take it more literally in this case, I think she writes this. She's inspired by the Holy Spirit because it's in Scripture in some respect. It's here, and she writes this on that day. She immediately wants to have not only herself, but the people of Israel worshiping God promptly, immediately. Worship ought to be our prompt response to the idea, to the knowledge, to the awareness that God has saved us from our sin and from hell. Because, I mean, think about it. God's salvation ought to be foremost, fresh on our hearts and minds all the time. Question, rhetorical. You don't have to answer out loud or we might all give you funny looks, although we're probably all guilty too, right? Have you ever shown up to a Grace Life worship service and all the songs seem drab and the sermon dull? Be careful. Well, I would dare say every one of us would say, yeah, I've experienced a Grace Life worship service that the songs were drab and the sermon was dull. And I want to be careful here. I understand that not in every case what I'm about to say will apply. But we've been in the church together for a long time. I've been in church all my life. Many of you have been in church a long time. Let's just be honest for a minute. In most cases, not all, but in most, it's because we haven't had our minds fixed on salvation before we got here. I don't know about you. I've heard some horrible sermons, but still came out rejoicing and praising God. I've heard some songs that were just mediocre and the performance was not that great, but still can walk away praising God, right? So we got to be careful about putting the blame on those things when sometimes, and I'm talking to me too, all of us, oftentimes we don't come to worship ready to worship. That's because worship ought to be prompt, it ought to be proper, it ought to be fresh in our minds. We ought to be ready. Spiritual dryness is what happens when we neglect time in the Word of God and in prayer leading up to Sunday. In fact, worship ought to be what we're doing every day. God's Word ought to be central to our lives every day. Prayer ought to be central to our lives every day. I mean, listen to me. God may surprise you with His surprising grace and knock your socks off on a morning worship service without you preparing. He can be gracious like that. But I believe more often than not that if you don't prepare to worship Jesus on a Sunday morning prior to getting here on a Sunday morning, prior to Sunday morning, then you're going to be spiritually dry. So we must prepare our hearts to worship. Notice also Deborah gives us the proper motivations for praising God. You say, okay, well, motivate us here. I mean, if you're saying we ought to be ready to worship, what's the motivation? She gives it to us. Look at verse 2. She begins, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. You say, I don't know about that. Hang with me. Verse 9, she says, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. The leaders willingly offered themselves. Deborah is thankful that in Israel, the leaders led and the people followed. Did you see that? She said, God, thank you that the leaders led your people and the people said, we're going to follow. It is the perfect combination. Listen to me. Leaders can lead all day if the people don't follow. You don't have worship and you don't have a church. Or if you got these leaders that aren't really leading and the people are willing to follow, you can't worship. It has to be both. It has to be both. And so Deborah is thankful for this. If we stopped right here, we might be tempted to conclude that Israel saved themselves. Well, I mean, the leaders led out, and the people followed, and they went out and did battle, and they won the victory. But she doesn't stop there. Did you notice at the end of verse 2, and at the end of verse 9, she says three words, in English anyway. Bless the Lord. What for what? God, we bless your name. We worship you. We praise you. Why? Because the leaders led and the people followed. Now that's a church, friend. When the leaders lead and the people follow, not just lead into error, lead into truth, and the people follow the leaders into truth. That's the makings of a good church right there. There's a proper place for honoring men and women of God, such as Deborah and Barak and these leaders of Israel and the people that followed. But God is ultimately to receive the weight of the glory. He is to get the credit. If you serve in this church, God ought to be getting the credit for that, right? Ultimately. Right? We honor one another in appropriate means, but ultimately we are serving God here, friend, not ourselves. That's the point. And so don't you see the supernatural work of God in this right here? Don't underestimate this phrase of Deborah. The leaders led, the people followed. How many people, maybe we shouldn't raise our hands, how many people have been in church life long enough to know that that's miraculous? that leaders and people get along, that the leaders are leading well, the people are following well. I mean, that's miraculous. And we should never go, because I know my tendency is to go, boy, but man, we did a good job on leading out. Or the people, they did a great job in stepping up. And that's, again, honor where honor's due, but ultimate honor to the Lord. The Lord does this. The Lord did it. The Lord is worthy, therefore, to be worshipped. If there is a semblance even just a shadow of unity in this church, it is to be given credit to God for. He's worthy for it. And part of praising Him is to be done in song. Verse 3, she said, we are to make melody to the Lord. We are to sing together, church. Did you know that even if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, that God commands you to sing? Did you know that in the Bible? The Bible says over and over and over again, sing to the Lord. Did you know that? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, for example. I'm right in the middle of a sentence. Sorry about that, but it's long, and it'd be really long if we didn't do that. Verse 19, Paul writes, addressing one another, church members in Ephesus, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He said, I thought we're supposed to address God. Yeah, we are, but did you know we're singing to each other too? We're going, hey, God is good. Hey, you, God is good. So it's a corporate, collective thing. And he goes on, making melody to the Lord with your heart, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the leaders are leading, the people are following. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Praise be God. So when it comes to the singing portion of our worship services, I heard one pastor say as I was studying for this, he said, but isn't the sermon the meat of the service? Yes, it is. The Word of God is always the meat. But what's wrong with potatoes? Potatoes are good too. Meat and potatoes. Singing's like the potatoes, man. It goes with it. It highlights it. It prepares it. It's all together good. And so when it comes to this singing portion that we just had, if you don't know the words or the tune, muddle along with everybody else until you learn it. Don't stand there like a knot on a log. God says, sing His praise. Amen. Sing His praise. You say, I don't like a certain song. I don't like that song. It's not my favorite. Can I tell you something? Sing it anyway. And remember that the people sitting around you do like it. You may not like it. There may be other people in the church that don't like it, but a lot of people do like it. And you know what? I've said this before here. Wait till the next song. It'll probably be one you like, and then somebody else won't like that one. See, worship is not about your personal preferences. It is not about you in that sense at all. It's about the one whom we're directing the worship to. So Deborah further magnifies God. She's not done yet, of course. We're just a couple verses in. Deborah further magnifies God's salvation by coupling His past rescues with the rescue that we are studying right now. Verse 5, she makes an allusion to Mount Sinai. What happened on Sinai? God came down in a cloud. He spoke to Moses face to face. He wrote, not just gave, but wrote His law on tablets of stone there for the people. And there was thunderings and lightnings and the earth quaked. And the people were terrified of God because of His great power. And what was the first commandment that God put on the stone? Do you remember it? Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3. Let's look at it. The first commandment. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Why is this important? Because why was Israel in the shape that they were in? We're going to see this again later. Why did they get in the shape that they were in over and over and over again in the book of Judges? Because they failed at point one. They put other gods before gods when He's the only God. Things were bad in Israel. How bad were they? Verses 6 and 7 tell us. They couldn't even use the main roads anymore. That's how invasive the Canaanites were in their world. They didn't feel safe to travel. You think there's parts of our country that aren't safe to travel? I mean, just think about what they're going through here. Everywhere, practically. They were taking the byways. They were taking the back roads, the dirt roads, if you will. Trade and commerce alluded to here is profoundly affected. I mean, think about it. You want to go get your groceries, or you go to the local farm and buy this and bring home to feed your family, but you can't take the main road because you know you'll be robbed and it'll take your food away, and you might even get robbed on the back roads for that matter. Then your babies start getting hungry and malnourished and then die, and so things are really, really dark. Poor Israel, right? Well, in a sense, yes, but on the other hand, not. Verse 8. Why are things so bad in Israel? Why are things so bad in Israel? We just alluded to this a moment ago. Look at it. New gods, verse 8, new gods were chosen. Notice Israel didn't have the gods forced upon them. They freely and willingly served Baal and Ashtoreth. Then war was in the gates. Deborah doesn't hold back at this point. What is she saying? She's saying, Israel, it's your fault. Israel, it's your fault. Idolatry led to war within their gates. And Israel had no weapons for fighting. The idea there of that 40,000 is, it's not they had zero weapons. The idea is they didn't have sufficient weapons. They couldn't fight a war. They couldn't defend themselves. They couldn't take their land back. Not from man's perspective anyway, using man, you know, earthly means. They didn't have it. They couldn't amass the weapons that were needed because they wouldn't let them. They were breathing down their necks constantly. This teaches us and reminds us even today, sin always leads to war. Now, not necessarily war like battle on the battlefield, fist to fist, gun to gun type thing. That too, maybe, huh? But we're talking about a war on the inside. When you begin to serve other gods, church, listen to me. When you begin to serve the other gods that are in our culture, it will lead to a war, and it will be on the inside of you. And it will leave you feeling helpless because you have no weapons. What are the weapons God has given us? He's given us His Word. He's given us prayer. And I would dare say, add into that, word, prayer, in the fellowship of the saints, the church. He's given us that. You forsake the Word. You forsake prayer. You forsake the church. What do you get? You get war on the inside, and oftentimes war on the outside, spiritually speaking, maybe physical too. Deborah's song then transitions there in verse 10, and is a command. Part of the song is a command for God's people to retell this salvation, this evangelism, if you will. Retell this salvation to who? All kinds of people. Not just certain people, all kinds of people. Notice what it says, verse 10. Those who ride on white donkeys, and also those who walk by the way. Now, who are these people? People riding on a white donkey back in that time, that was the elite, all right? You know, white donkeys don't just come along any old time. You got to have, you know, genetics got to work out just right. And it was just a sign of something, having something nice. Most people didn't have donkeys, and they certainly didn't have a white donkey. It was a status symbol. You didn't ride a white donkey unless you had status, right? That's the way it was. So that's who those people are. The people who are passing by the way, those are people walking, walking down the road, all right? These groups represent both ends of society spectrums, the poorest to the richest and the in-betweens. These would be the people riding in their Cadillacs versus those in maybe a late model Ford Pinto or something like that, right? Anybody want to drive in a Pinto? Better than nothing, I guess. I don't know. Then verse 11 shows us the contrast. Verse 11 is the contrast. What life was like before this victory and what life is like after the victory. Life before, life after. What is it like? Before, they couldn't go out in public. They couldn't celebrate. They didn't have anything to celebrate. They couldn't go out and celebrate. There was nothing really to celebrate. There was no victory over the enemy to celebrate. They were oppressed people. But now, after the victory, it says the musicians can gather where? At the watering places and in the gates. Watering places were public places. The idea is out in the open as you're going about your daily business. It also talks about the gates. That's the entering into the cities and the towns. It was open, 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 not oppressed anymore. That's the contrast that's being made. Number two, major point number two. We are called to participate in God's kingdom. We are called to participate. Wow, this puts us right on the road where it really matters, church. You can have your name on the church roll, but I mean, listen to me. Participate, all right? So important. So Deborah, Barak, and Israel's puny army, they march out. They're participating. Verse 12 and 13, they're marching out, and they meet Jabin's army under the command of Sisera. Mighty warriors, puny army, nothing army, mighty army, the mightiest in that region. Israel's faithfulness here was fantastic. I mean, unbelievable. Deborah, Barak, this puny little army, they go out and they face them and they defeat them. Fantastic victory. Yet it's also a pathetic picture into the life of Israel at the time. Why is that? Because what does Deborah say next? Did you notice that only six of how many tribes of Israel were there? 12 tribes. Only six of the 12 tribes even bother to go out to battle. to participate. That's right about half, right? Oftentimes I've heard, 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the local church. That's a statistic that's hard to move. By God's grace, our statistic is above that. It has been for a while, believe it or not. But we're going to fight for that to stay that way. And I'd like to see it go up even more. Amen? I mean, that'd be awesome. Okay, well, let's listen to what the scriptures have to tell us about this kind of thing. Six tribes of 12 even bothered to participate. Okay? Who were they? Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, probably a reference to Manasseh there, Machir, Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali, or Naphtali if you prefer. Judah and Simeon aren't mentioned, and we have to be careful about denouncing them because the Bible doesn't. They're not even mentioned. It might be they're a lot further to the south. They already had a lot of enemies on their boundaries as well. Maybe they were entrenched in war of their own. We don't know, so let's just leave that alone because we don't know. We're told about Reuben, start off. Reuben, he's the oldest. Where should have Reuben been? He should have been there, right? He should have been the lead son, the lead tribe at this point. But it says, verses 15 and 16, he had great searchings of heart about, you know what? Well, maybe we could go down there, but if we do, we're going to lose some. And this and that. He's very this tribe is very contemplative about it, but they didn't do much. These are the idea people in the church, right? They got great ideas, but they don't ever, they got great ideas about how everything should go, but then they don't ever do anything to help make it happen, right? Maybe this. That's the Reubens. And so, what does he choose to do instead? He's sitting back, watching his sheep of the sheepfold, listening to the whistlings of the sheep, ways of calling the sheep, and there he's more concerned about the sheep back home. Meanwhile, verse 18, Reuben's own brothers, Zebulun and Naphtali, are being slaughtered like sheep. They cared more about their sheep than their brothers in Christ, as it were. Sometimes we care more about possessions than we do about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Gilead, Dan, and Asher, they're not much better. They're not any better, in fact. It says, Dan's at home with the ships. He's at home with the boats. Peter, James, and John left the boats to follow Jesus. Interesting correlation, potentially, right? Asher, what's he doing? He's sitting at the coast of the sea. Maybe he's the beach bum. I don't know. I don't know what that means. There were maritime people. They were working, I'm sure. But, hey, doesn't this sluggish unbelief of four tribes remind you of Jesus' parable of the great banquet in the New Testament? About those who were invited to come into the great banquet, symbolizing the kingdom of God. Come into God's presence. Come into His kingdom. Look at Luke 14, verses 18 through 20. Just a part of the parable. But they all alike, these people that were invited, Jesus says in the parable, they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go and see to it. Please have me excused. Please say, God, I'm really glad that you sent Jesus to die for my sins, and I'm really glad that, the church, you're building your church, but would you please excuse me? I got a lot of other better things to do is the idea. Verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. There's a car, there's a boat, there's an ATV, there's a whatever that I got to go check out, and just please have me excused. I know what you're talking about is really important, Jesus, but let me go check on this for a second, okay? 20, and another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Boy, I tell you what, this is so practical. Do you know how many times I've met people? Sometimes it's the husband, sometimes it's the wife. I know I need to be in church, but my husband or my wife just really this and that. Well, there's the kids. What are we going to do with the kids? Or the kids don't really want it. What? What? This is the kingdom of God we're talking about, people. This is heaven or hell we're talking about. This is God who lovingly says, come to me. Come to me. That's a good God. That's a gracious King. So let's beware. So practical, isn't it? Beware. Let's beware of letting our everyday lives sever us from faithfulness to God, especially to His church, specifically to this local church, because you've committed to this local church. Don't be minding your sheep or your ships while your brothers or sisters are in the middle of trouble, or while they carry the weight of the responsibility in this church, while you sit back to get served, as it were. That is not participation in the things of God. We are called as participants in God's kingdom. Participants. And as such, this changes how we plan everything. I know I'm biased, and people say, well, you're a pastor, that's why you were going to say what you're about to say. Listen to me. Forget that I'm a preacher. Remember that I'm a Christian sheep just like you, all right? Listen. Every part of our lives ought to revolve around church life in one way or another. That doesn't mean that you can't have a private life. It doesn't mean you don't have private events. It doesn't mean that you don't do... That's not the point. It means everything out here is affected by what's most important, and that is Jesus Christ, the kingdom he is building. How is he building it? Through the church. That's how he's doing it. So again, we're not saying these other things aren't important. Obviously they are. Very important. Your family's very important. But Christ, Christocentric life does what? It makes the family stuff and the work stuff orbit around in the right orbit. And doesn't let it get out of whack, is the idea there, okay? So this changes how we plan our days. It changes how we plan our weeks. It changes how we plan our months. It changes how we plan our holidays. It changes how we plan our vacations. Everything. Everything. Again, we can do all, we can have days off, we can have vacations, we can have holidays. Amen to that. We should. But when Christ is center, front and center, it changes that. Does that make sense? That's what we're saying, okay? So, participation is not attendance. Well, it is, but that's the bare minimum, okay? Does that make sense? I mean, going to a football game and you sit on the, you know, you sit in the stands and you cheer your team on, you're attending it. There's a sense in which you're participating, but are you really participating? Not exactly. You're partway there, perhaps. So attendance alone is minimum participation. Participation is seeing a need, meeting it. It's picking up trash on the floor. He said, well, that's not very service-like. It's very service-like. Picking up trash on the floor, you know, picking up a chair that falls over, helping a lady in and out the church. It's, you know, going and get an umbrella and carrying somebody in and out of the rain. It's setting up the nursery on a Sunday morning. It's picking up the trash, as I said. It's serving in the nursery itself. Always an advertisement opening there, by the way. We have, I think it's a rotation of four right now. We used to have a rotation about six or seven, and it kind of wanes. We need some help. We have a small number of women carrying the brunt of the load there, for example. That's just one example. I'm just examples. Setting up the nursery, serving in the nursery, setting out the signs, even when it's raining. Some people already kind of helping. Organizing the chairs, providing meals for the sick and the needy, calling to check on the sick and the shut-ins. You can't do all those things, but you can do some of those things. Right? That's what we mean by participation. You see, sometimes people hear this idea of participation, they go, oh, I got to do it all if I'm going to do it. No. No, you find where you're spiritually gifted and you plug into it and you do it, man, like you're the expert, because you know what? You probably are compared to the rest of us. If the Holy Spirit of God has gifted you to do a certain type thing, you are the expert, as far as I'm concerned. You know how to cook a meal and take it to people and be more hospitable than I could ever be, and for example. You can work in the nursery with kids that do things that I can't stand. I can't stand it. You can. God has graced you that way. So plug it in, y'all. Plug it in. Amen? All right. Number three, we are called to participate. That's the point. And there's somewhere for all of us. If you need help with that, talk to an elder. Say, how can I better plug in? I don't know how. Ask somebody. We'll give you, if nothing else, you can be a prayer warrior, right? Okay? Three, worship is the prompt and proper response to God's judgment. You see, we can't just stop with salvation. Because without judgment, what are we being saved from? Worship is the prompt and proper response to God's judgment. Verses 19 through 31. God's enemies will be crushed. It will happen. God's judgment in this text is first seen against who? Sisera. Look at verse 20. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. God created everything, all things. He created Kishon, this wadi. We call it a wadi. It's a dry bed creek most of the year. It's not even a creek really. He created everything, the stars, the heavens. God created the rain that's in the heavens that falls to the earth. Therefore, this God is the invincible God. If he's the one who created it, you can't do that. Scientists can't do that. So, oh, they did this and that in the laboratory. They didn't do this. Come on. You comparing what they do into a laboratory with this? Creating nothing? Something out of nothing? Ex nihilo? Come on. That's power. That's creative power. That's almighty, sovereign power. This is our God. He's invincible. What did God do on that day according to the poetry? We didn't get it in the prose, but in the poetry, he opened the floodgates of the heavens, and it began to rain on Mount Tabor and the other surrounding mountains, and the water began to flood down into that valley where the Wadi Kishon was, and it was dry, pretty dry enough that he thought it was okay to put his chariots in there, but apparently he was wrong, right? Well, the Wadi Kishon became what? Verse 21, the torrent Kishon. Man, there's a play on words there. Come on. That is powerful. The torrent, the white water rafting of rivers, all of a sudden, out of nowhere. You're going to drive a chariot in that? I don't think so. God's triumph here is a flashback to Exodus. What story? Pharaoh's army absolutely washed away in the Red Sea. And it's an insult to the Canaanites. Because who is their chief god? Baal. What was his title? The storm god. Where's Baal now? Where's Baal now? Baal's nothing. That's where Baal is. He's nobody. He's nothing. God's judgment is then seen. Goes from Sisera to Miraz there in verse 23. Apparently, there it was a town. Miraz is a town very close, if not right next to the battlefield. Okay, listen what God says to him through Deborah. Curse Miraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord and to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Notice the failure of Miraz to help Israel. God calls a failure or a crime, a failure to help him. A crime against God. You say, well, I thought God doesn't need any help. Exactly. But whenever you offend God's people and you don't help God's people, when you don't participate and join in with God's people, you are against God's people. You are against them. And you are under a curse. That's strong language. And I don't say it to terrify or to be self or to be arrogant. I'm telling you, there's salvation and there's judgment. That's what we're saying, church. Okay? Contrast. The disloyalty of four tribes of Israel and Miraz with the faithfulness of Jael. Look at verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. Jael went beyond normal hospitality. Why? Because she wanted him to think he was perfectly safe in her tent. And it worked. And verse 25 says, she went so as far as to giving him milk and not just water. She went above and beyond. Oh, yes, you're welcome here. Oh, yes, I'll watch the door. You just rest. I've got this. And meanwhile, he falls asleep, and man, she hammers his head. Miraz and the four slacking tribes, slacking is kind to them, they were Israelites by blood. Do you realize that? They were sons of Jacob, sons of Israel. Blood kin. They ought to have been faithful. But who is it that saves the day? Jael, a Kenite, a pagan woman. But I believe she was a believer. I think she was a believing woman. This is an act of not just I disagree politically. This is I'm with Israel. I'm with God here. Only one other woman in Scripture gets this title of most blessed of women. Anybody want to guess who it is? Blessed art thou among women. Mother Mary. You remember when the angel Gabriel comes to her and gives that promise? Hey, you're most blessed among women. As Jael crushed the enemy's head, so will the child of Mary crush the head of Satan. Going back to Genesis 3:15, there will be enmity between your seed, woman's seed, and the serpent, Satan. But you're going to have a son one day that will do what? Crush the head of that serpent. And so, then the last contrast. Contrast Deborah, verse 7, says she arose as a mother in Israel with the picture that we see of Sisera's mother. Is this coincidental? Not at all. Deborah is like a mother over Israel. Sisera's mom is a mother to him, obviously. So you got this contrast. She says, verse 28, why is his chariot so long in coming? She's looking out the window, waiting. What's happened? Something happened? Poor mama, waiting for the safe arrival of her precious son, right? Or not? Keep reading. Verse 29 and 30. Her wisest princesses answer. So he's got these court attendants. They answer her, but then it says, and she herself answers. She agrees with them. Yep, you're right. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoiled of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed worked and bordered for the neck as spoil. Listen to me, church. Sisera's mom was just as wicked as Sisera himself. In essence, I'll be careful here, but this is scripture. In essence, she's saying this. Oh, no worries. My son's just raping some Israelite women, and he'll bring me home some fashionable clothes when they get back. That's wicked. That's a wicked mama. That's not a Deborah. When you're tempted to believe God's judgment against sinners is too harsh, remember Sisera. Remember Sisera's mother. God's judgment's too harsh. Deborah is therefore right in what she concludes the song with, verse 31. It's a severe warning. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. Like Meraz is going to perish. Like Sisera is going to perish. Like Sisera's mom is going to perish. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Did you know that when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we're praying this very same thing that Deborah is praying in her song? God, come and crush the enemies and save your people. You see, we have this thing about God's judgment that's just, and this is a recurring theme in Judges, but it's so important. We have this thing about God's judgment, like it's abhorrent, and it's something we should shy away from. It's something we should be embarrassed about or something like that. But that's just not the case. Our God is good and righteous. He deserves to be worshipped and praised. And what do we give Him? We give Him this kind of stuff we've been reading about. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we're praying for Jesus to bring His kingdom to this earth. And when His kingdom comes to this earth, Revelation tells us very clearly, He will crush His enemies under His feet. And He will raise up His friends like the morning sun. We look forward to all wrongs being made right. Now, I don't think we as Christians go, yeah, God, you get them. But the idea, God, bring glory to yourself. Clear your name of all the false, horrible, hateful things that you've been accused of, God, because you don't deserve it. Jesus calls us His friends at one point. John 15:14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command. Are we ready for that day? Are you a friend of Jesus? Jesus says, if you're my friend, you'll obey me. You'll obey my command. In context, it's the command to love one another. But I think we have a problem, don't we? What's the problem? We are sinners like Sisera. So I've never done this and that and that. You don't have to go to the same exact type things. You've done some stuff, though. That's the point. We're Sisera's. We're Sisera's mom. We are sinners. We don't obey Jesus. Therefore, we're not His friend. We're His enemy. Except what? That we throw ourselves on His mercy as He went to the cross to be the friend of what? Sinners. We sing that sometimes. Jesus, friend of sinners? Jesus befriended us first. That's why we have befriended Him. Or as John says it in 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. We are friends with Him because He first friended us. And so the only proper conclusion to hearing about God's salvation and God's judgment is to worship this God. How? By trusting in Christ. That's what it means to be a follower, a friend of God, a friend of Christ. Are you a friend of Christ? Are you participating in the life of Christ? Are you participating in what Jesus loves the most? You know what Jesus loves the most? Me! Well, in relation to His people, the church. Yes, I agree with that. He loves His church. Did you know that? Do you love His church? He said, this place, it's not a place, first of all. These people, yeah, these people. Do you love them? Okay, that's what we're talking about. So let's bring ourselves under the purifying, magnifying scope of God's Word. Let's confess our sins and let's commit to deeper participation in the life of this body and give Him worship. Let's pray.